Thank you, Brother David and Sister Rebecca and all brethren for helping us to get started this morning. I know we all received a blessing from our Vesper service last evening, and we are looking forward to a further blessing this morning. We're very glad that our Brother Rick and Sister Ruth have journeyed quite a distance to be with us and to serve us. This morning, Brother Rick has selected a very helpful topic for us. I think we're all going to be interested in his discourse entitled, In the Twinkling of an Eye. In the Twinkling of an Eye. Brother Rick, please. Yes, I might mention also, we do have a handout, so we will be passing a handout here during the first few minutes of the discourse.
Thank you, Brother Wes, and brethren, we give praise to the Heavenly Father for the opportunity of being here with you this morning, and also we thank the Connellsville brethren for giving us an opportunity to share some thoughts of our studies with you lately. And when you get the handout sheet, you don't need it right away, so you can just hold on to it. We would like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County, where we meet. They voted to have their love sent to all of you here. And the text, In the Twinkling of an Eye, comes from 1 Corinthians 15. We won't look at that now. We'll look at it after a little bit. But doesn't that expression just kind of grasp your imagination and run with it? In the twinkling of an eye. What a phrase. You know, the thought behind that is that we're living in a very special time. And it has to do as well with our resurrection hopes, our change hopes. And what do we desire more than being changed to be with the Lord and see Him as He is? That motivates me every single day. And that's our heart's desire, and we're sure it's your heart's desire as well. But without going into all the ramifications, we know it's based on the parallel dispensations. But we know that all of you gathered here have studied out the concept. It's a truth concept. That the sleeping saints have been resurrected since 1878. The sleeping saints, that is, all of the faithful of the body of Christ, of the 144,000 that had died previously to 1878, had to wait in a death condition that is termed scripturally as being sleep-like. So we call them the sleeping saints. And when our Lord returned in October of 1874, approximately 3.5 years later, He resurrected the sleeping members of His corporate body, the sleeping saints. And since that time, whenever one of His saints dies, because all His saints shall die in the flesh, they will no longer have to rest in a sleep-like death condition and then later be resurrected. They can be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, because of one simple fact. The Lord is present, and they no longer need to wait for His return for their resurrection hope. Now, we talk about this so much, and we studied about it over the years for so long that we can almost start to take this for granted, that we're living in an extremely privileged and special time, that we don't have to wait in sleep. Now, what prompted our discussion of this is twofold. One, we happen to be studying this in the class in the sixth volume about the present inheritance and the future inheritance of the church. So our mind was stirred up on it. But we were asked a question by one of the brethren back in the New Brunswick Convention during the summer. And the question was something like this. This individual had talked to another one of the brethren, and one of those brethren had expressed the thought that what difference does it make whether the sleeping saints are raised? What difference does that make? In other words, they were asking, how does that really affect me, whether or not the sleeping saints are raised, or whether I'd be changed in the twinkling of an eye, or wait for a future resurrection? What's the difference? And I had a I had a little thought off the top of my head at the time, because we thought a little bit about that. But I wasn't real satisfied. I thought, I'm putting that on the shelf. I'm going to give that some more, you know, reflection and see what the Lord permits. And then this study came along, and something just jumped out from the Scriptures at us. And it probably seems like a little point. And we're going to have to build a lot to get to it. But to me, it was very precious. And isn't that how the truth is? After we learn the basics, we keep being refreshed with all these little confirmations that come along and encourage us. So that's what we'd like to do. That's what we'd like to do. And then I'd like you to tell me later why you think this knowledge that the sleeping saints have been raised, and that those of us who are faithful will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You tell me later why that's precious to you. And I think I'll receive some answers that I hadn't thought of, and I look forward to that. Now, let's talk for a moment about the common concept amongst Christians throughout the ages. And that is that the moment of death, when a Christian dies, they generally believe that that individual, their spirit goes immediately to heaven to be with the Lord in some sense, and they continue to live on. They have no concept that those who die in the Lord sleep in the Lord. They don't have a death sleep. They have them conscious and awake and alive, more alive than ever, in some kind of spirit condition. And when they talk about the resurrection hope future, they don't really make too much of a connection. But if you press some on it to say, well, what about this resurrection hope in the future when the Lord returns, and yet you, when someone dies, they're already with the Lord, they come up with an explanation, something like, oh, well, that's when they'll get their special resurrection body that they get united to. Well, it's not very satisfactory. Because if you die and you're with the Lord, as soon as you die, you go to heaven and you're with the Lord, what's the point of a future resurrection? You're already with the Lord. I mean, I never hear anyone explain to me that when they die, the spirit is off living somewhere else, but it's not with the Lord. That's not very consoling. So they totally missed the thought, unscripturally, of the death sleep. And that of all, but even the saints, until the Lord would return to resurrect them. So now what we'd like to do is look at about a dozen scriptures. Some will linger on more than others, that point out clearly that there is a future reward, a future return of the Lord. You know, prior to 1874 it was future, and a future resurrection when he would return. Let's start with Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So when you die, you're not rewarded previous to 1878. You had to wait for the Lord to return, then the Lord would reward his saints, resurrect those who had been faithful. So, see, a future return, a future reward, a future resurrection. Prior to 1874, 1878. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, our parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We won't read this, but you clearly know. There comes a time when the announcement is made in verse 6, behold the bridegroom, go ye forth to meet him. And then the wise virgins were invited to go into the marriage with the Lord. So you see, there was a time where he wasn't present. So he had to return. And then there's the rewarding. Right here in Matthew 25, look down a few more verses. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered them unto his good. Now, of course, it was a different talent. This is representing that Jesus would ascend up into heaven. After his resurrection, 40 days in the earth, he ascended up into heaven. And then he would return at a future date. And we knew it was over 1,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, he finally returns. And when he returns, then he's going to reward his own servants first. That was the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And then he deals with the world of mankind. So you see, a future return, a future resurrection, a future rewarding. Take a look with me to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke 14. Verse 13. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Now here's the point. For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection of the just. See, a future rewarding. When the just would be resurrected. Not as each just one died, but at the resurrection of the just. And we think that began in 1878. Future rewarding. In Luke, the 19th chapter, starting in verse 12, Luke 19, 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them unto 10 pounds and said to them, trade till I come. Verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and he might know how they had done in trading. You see, the Lord went away. He left his servants, that would be the church, to be active in the earth to see who would be faithful. When he would return, then he'd call them forth and reward them. I see a future return, a future reward, a future resurrection brought out here by Jesus. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter. John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. An absence by the Lord for a long period of time, then he would return, and then he would gather his saints to be with him. Future reward, future return, future resurrection. Turn with me to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation 11. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. Okay, so this is our seventh trumpet. From 1874 onward, we're in the seventh trumpet period, the transition period from the kingdoms of this world to become kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Then in verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and so on. This is demonstrating that it would be upon the Lord's return in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, 1874 and onward, that then the Lord would reward his servants. Again, a future returning, a future rewarding, thereby a future resurrection hope for the church. Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to what his work shall be. Well, the quickly might throw us a little bit there, but it's quickly in relative terms. And it would be at the end of the gospel age. You know, when we look at our chart of the ages, if we look that the Lord hadn't returned in this period, and this period, and not until the end of the gospel age, in comparison, from here to here, it seems quickly as if you contrasted from here all the way to here. So it's relatively speaking. But nonetheless, he rewards when he returns. He doesn't reward upon death. He rewards upon his return. Now we'd like to take a look. Well, now, make a simple observation. Excuse me. All the verses we've looked at so far have been Jesus' words, or that which he gave John. In other words, we've just looked at Gospels, and we've looked at Revelation. So we're taking it from the Master's accounting. Now we'd like to look at two from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul felt confident that he'd have a crown. But he knew he wasn't going to receive it immediately upon death. He was going to receive it in that day when the Lord would appear. And he would also reward the rest of the sleeping saints with him at that time. So he looked forward to a future rewarding. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. When do you appear in glory? Not upon death. We appear in glory when the Lord would appear. So you'd have to return. So, brethren, these are the verses that we wanted to look at very quickly. We laid the groundwork that it's plainly set forth that the reward comes when the Lord would return and then resurrect his saints, awaken them out of this death-like condition, and they'd be united to him. Contrary, this is totally contrary to what you would hear at almost any funeral that wasn't a Bible student funeral, because they would have the deceased being immediately with the Lord. And that would have been true to their way of thinking throughout the age. They don't recognize the special time since 1878 now. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. And most of you have probably already thought about this verse as we've been going along here, thinking, well, this is more plain, and indeed it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia, the presence of the Lord, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven during a shout, during the voice of the archangel, and during the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterward, we which are alive and remain shall be caught away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Very clearly here, there is a period in time in which the saints would sleep in Jesus. They would be in a death condition, awaiting the Lord's what? His descending from heaven, his return. And it would be during the time of the trump. What trumpet is that? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's the last trump. It's the trump of God. It's the same as that seventh trumpet where we see the transition period that we read about in Revelation 11. It would be during that period of time that the Lord would be present, and then he would resurrect his sleeping saints in 1878, and then as each one would die, they would be gathered, not in time with the Lord, gathered together, but gathered in the sense of place with the Lord. Because he tells us where the place is. It's in the air. It's in the spirit realm that they would be gathered. So instead of thinking that being gathered together is all at once at the same time, no, it's the thought of being all gathered together to the same place. Aren't we together here? Well, that's true. We are. And some came during different times to this convention. Some came Friday, some came Saturday, some just got here this morning. But we're still all together, aren't we? The point is, we came to the same place. And we think that's what this verse is bringing out. The same place is in the air, in the spirit realm. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, the text where our title comes from. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 51. And again, dear Paul, knows how to whet our appetite. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery. Do we recognize, we read this over so often. You've probably read this verse well over 100 times over the years. But you were part of the initiate class, a small group, that has the mystery explained to them of what Paul's writing about. And the mystery is that we shall not all sleep. So, if we don't all sleep, obviously implies that some of us have slept. And who is it talking about? Talking about the saints who will receive immortality. So some of the saints who receive immortality had been sleeping. But we shall not all sleep. So some are going to not have to experience that sleep-like condition. It tells us, but we shall all be changed. So the thought is that, yes, all will have to die, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom in the sense of the spirit phase. No, you need a celestial body, he explained. A terrestrial body for earth beings, a celestial body for spirit beings. So you'll have to die in the flesh in order to receive the spiritual body, the celestial body. So you'll have to go through a change, and every one of the saints will have to do that, but not all will have to sleep before they experience that change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that change will take place during this last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and it's been sounding, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, awakened out of that sleep-like condition in a resurrection morning of sleeping saints, and they receive their immortality. But those of us living at the sounding of that trump, we are privileged. That would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. To us, isn't that a blessed hope when you think about it? You won't have to wait to see the Lord's face. I often really think about that. In our period of time, we don't really have too often where we see someone who died under persecution. Some have in our day, but not many in this country. There have been some few exceptions, though. I think of dear sister Ann Whitbrow, who was being persecuted unwittingly, not intentionally, but she was being persecuted by her family members who had a nominal belief that she really might not be saved unless they converted her on the Trinity. And they brought ministers in on the very day she was laying on her deathbed struggling with this cancer for all these months. And they were pressing her. This minister was grilling her. And her dear brother David Whitbrow, who had gone down to be with her and spend time with her there, was sent away by her mother because they were looking at him as a hindrance because he was fighting against these intrusions on her faith. And the way they portrayed it is if she converted. But we don't believe that's the case. But why did they have to do that? Why did they have to portray that she converted? They had to do it because that minister wanted to give her mother peace that she could be immediately with Jesus in the kingdom. So they had to have her converted because what's the alternative? And their thinking was she'd be burning in hell. So dear Sister Anne, we believe, was persecuted up to the moment of her death. We do think she remained faithful. And when I think about that, I think her reward, if she was faithful indeed, her reward would be, one moment she's hearing this minister, through her pain, hearing this minister grilling her about the Trinity, and the very next moment, she's beholding the face of her Lord. And we like to believe she was faithful. But that's what we can all cling to. And we know there's many other cases, unbeknownst to me, but we do believe that that is a precious, precious hope. From one moment of pain to a moment of glory. Well, now what we would like to do is take a look at a verse, again, that you've probably already thought of in this regard. Revelation 14, 13. Revelation 14, 13. In the context, we've all demonstrated to ourselves that this takes place during the harvest period after 1874. And particularly, we think the verse would apply to 1878. But the verse reads, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The word henceforth denotes a time. So there would be a time in which it would be a special blessing to die in the Lord. It wasn't always. It was henceforth, from 1878 onward. And why would that be a blessed time to die in the Lord? And that was because you wouldn't have to linger in this sleep-like condition, waiting your resurrection. You'd get your change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But your works continue. The laborious aspect ceases. But as you were serving the Lord in the flesh, in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be serving the Lord in the Spirit. No cessation from working. That's a beautiful hope. And it tells us it's blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Well, we're dead in the sense that we've given up our will. And we're dying in the Lord in that we are His body members, if we're faithful. So this isn't a blessing to all who die after a certain point of time. It's a blessing to those who are the Lord's body members who die. Well, all people will be resurrected, come forth from the grave, yes. So what's the special thought here? That there would be a special blessing to the saints who died after 1878, because they have immediately the chance to be with the Lord. Now we'd like to turn to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians 1, and starting in verse 20. Now, all of this might be a build-up to finally get to this point. Because the next two sets of verses we want to consider, if we didn't have all of this information from Scripture leading in, we find these verses rather difficult maybe to understand. But because we have all the background that we laid this first half hour, now we think we can come up with a very satisfying answer to these, understanding these verses. Now, if you look in your Bible at these verses and look at your handout sheet, we've printed out verse 23. We'll go into more detail from the Diaglot and from the Rotherhams. But I'm going to read it from the King James first, starting in Philippians 1, 20 down through 23. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is to live for Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Now I'll read verse 23, and you'll note that the word "depart" from the King James has been changed. The Diaglot rendering: "I am indeed hard-pressed by the two things, parentheses, I have an earnest desire for the returning and being with Christ, since it is very much to be preferred," end of parentheses. Look at Rotherham's. I am held in constraint, however, by reason of the two, having the coveting for the releasing and to be with Christ, for it were far better. Okay. The point is Paul talking about him departing to be with Christ immediately, or is Paul talking about Christ returning in the future and Paul then being able to be resurrected and be united to Christ? That's the two concepts here. Clearly, Paul says, I am in a strait. I'm in a fix. I'm in a quandary between two things. What are the two things? Living for Christ or dying in Christ? These are the two things. He said, I really don't know. But he's saying, there is something I'm really sure of. That's a third thing, brethren. He's saying, without a doubt, what I really desire is the returning of Christ so I could be with him, which is far better than living now in the flesh, and it's far better than sleeping in death. I want to be united to the Lord upon his return. That's the third thing. He had no doubt about that. These other two things, he's saying, I'm in a quandary. I don't know which would be better. But then he ends up saying, but I'm still living, so apparently the Lord would have me to abide in the flesh to be with you because it's needful for you. The presentation is that if Paul died, he would have to sleep. And in all the verses that we've previously read, we've proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Paul was the one who was caught away to the third heaven, remember? He got the vision of the third heaven, the millennial age. And he knew it was a long way off because he was the one that also wrote to us, you know, don't think that the day of the Lord has already happened because there has to come this falling away first before the Lord could even return. So Paul knew it would be a long wait in the sleep-like condition of death before he could be united to the Lord. He didn't look forward to that. What he really looked forward to was Christ's returning. And then they would all be rewarded. Let me draw your attention down to chapter 2 here in Philippians. And in verse 16, same epistle, he writes that, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. See, he's looking forward to the day of Christ for that rewarding. He wasn't thinking of it happening as soon as he died, because he knew he'd have to wait in this sleep-like death. Now, about the word that we're discussing, the word rendered in the King James, depart, in verse 23, depart. Analusai, Anna, you remember in your studies, A-N-A in the Greek, has the same thought of our letters, R-E, in the English, like we say, restoring, restitution. That Anna has the same thought. You're going back to a previous condition. And the interesting point there is that's why the diaglot says returning, and the Rotherham says releasing. And really, the thought is it's our Lord returning. Because the Lord had been here once, right? First Advent. And what they're looking for is the releasing or the returning. He's going to come back a second time. So you have the R-E there. Now, Paul, he hadn't died before. So he's not talking about dying again. So the Anna, or this R-E, would not really make sense with Paul dying in the flesh. That hadn't happened to him before. So we really think that he's not talking about his condition. He's talking about Christ returning and him being united to him as being far better. Now, to help confirm our thoughts on this, take a look at Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke 12, verse 36. This is the only other place this word is used as a verb, like it is in Philippians 1:23 in the entire New Testament. The only other place this word would appear in the New Testament, and it's used as a verb. Verse 36 reads, And you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return, that's the word, when he will return from the wedding. Jesus is given an example, like a parable. He uses this word. It's translated return, returning from a wedding. His servants are waiting for him. See, he left the home. Now he's coming back. So here's the thought. This is the same word. This word is used elsewhere, one other place, 2 Timothy 4:6, I believe. We're not going to turn there. But just make a note. It's used there as a noun. And these two are verbs. And there it's translating depart, but in the Greek it has a thought of dissolution. And the only point we would like to make is that if you look in the Strong's Concordance or lexicons, that is a different word. It comes from the same root, but it's Strong's number 359, and our Anna Lucie is Strong's number 360. It's different. One's a verb, one's a noun. And we had the chance of studying with Brother David Yombers on this, who knows the Greek quite well. And he made the observation that if Paul, who wrote Timothy, and he also wrote Philippians, if Paul wanted to say the same point, he would have used the same word in the same verb sense. But he didn't. So to David's mind, he thought that suggested that Paul intentionally used these two different words for a reason. A little different shade of meaning. But what a world of difference a shade can make. Now the other thing is that there is a word, several words, for depart that have been used over 100 times by Paul. And it's a totally, radically different word than analusai. So if he really had the thought of departing, he could have used that word, but he didn't. Looking at the Greek authority, Liddell and Scott on this word, they just boil it down to saying it depends on the context. You'll have to determine it by your context. Now, in your diaglot, you know how you use your diaglot. On the margin, it's all English. That's Benjamin Wilson's thinking. But on the interlinear part of the page, that's a Dr. J.J. Gressbach's recension. And if you look under his recension, there you have English there. The way he words it is he says, to be loosed again. To be loosed again. Well, Paul wasn't loosed the first time. But certainly Christ is to be loosed again. That is, he's supposed to return to the earth. So that fits well as well. Think for a moment. Remember our famous text from Acts 3:19-21. We're waiting. The heavens must, what? Retain the Lord till the times of restitution of all things. The heavens must retain him. So what are we looking for? We're looking for a releasing of the Lord, a loosening from the heavens so that he could return. No longer retained or detained, he could return. So that goes along with this thought of loosing or a releasing. A returning. Now what we'd like to do is turn to another text. And that would be in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Let me stop here a second. The earthly flesh that the new creature inhabits is termed, as it were, a tabernacle. We have to have this body. It's like a host body for the new creature. When we leave this body, and go into death, those saints who had to sleep in death, they were without a body for a long period of time. But what they looked forward to was being resurrected and receiving their spirit body to go with the spirit begotten mind. So then they would be resurrected and be with the Lord, as it were. Now note that there are three things here. There's being clothed with flesh, being clothed with the spirit, and there's being unclothed. What does Paul say he wants? Does he say he's looking forward to being unclothed? No, he's saying we don't want to be unclothed. He didn't want to be in a death sleep. That didn't do him any good. He knows the dead know not anything, that they're unconscious in the grave. He just didn't want to go out of existence. He was looking forward to being alive with the Lord and united to Him. That's what he was looking for. So there's three things here, brethren. The same three things that we just saw back in Philippians 1. Paul was in a twist between two back in Philippians, living and dying, but he desired a third thing that was better. That is the returning of Christ and being with Him. Paul's saying here, we can live in the flesh, housed, clothed in the flesh, or we can be clothed in the Spirit, but I sure don't want to be unclothed, sleeping in death, without a body. Brethren, that's the answer to the question that I was asked. That's the answer. It's the scriptural answer. Why is it important to me to know that the sleeping saints have been raised since 1878? Because we can now, if faithful, be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We don't have to sleep. We don't have to be unclothed. We're united to the Lord immediately because He's here and He's gathering us. That should bring us great joy. We don't have to go out of existence and wait in oblivion. Our hopes will be realized. And this is our special privilege. If Paul thought it was important to not to be unclothed, if Paul desired that third thing that was far better than living or dying, that should certainly be grounds to give us motivation to have the same desire to be united with the Lord and realize it's a special privilege for us now. I like to use the thought as well that and this doesn't compare to the scriptural explanation, but it's Christmas. Christmas morning. Little kids just love to look forward to Christmas morning. They see the presents, their hopes are all built up. They look forward to that. But Christmas Eve, is that the longest night of the year for them kids? Christmas Eve, they're looking at those presents, and they're beginning so impatient. They're almost getting unruly. Now you have to work with them on this. Now, some have found it good to maybe open one present Christmas Eve to kind of give them a little peace and satisfaction. But I think every parent has used the phrase, you know, the sooner you go to bed, the sooner Christmas morning will come. And you know how your children have said, oh, that's right, I'm going to go to bed. No, how hardly. None of those kids wanted to go to sleep. They wanted to be awake and maybe open one of those presents, or they wanted to be awake in the morning and open all of them. None of them wanted to sleep and wait. Well, I think we can understand. Who would want to sleep in death and wait if you had the hope of being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and receive that which our heart desires most? Now we'd like to consider in 2 Corinthians 5 the following verses from where we left off, picking up with verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, look at your handout sheet, please. And again, we've given a rendering from the Diaglot on these verses. And you'll notice that in the King James, in these verses we just read, it uses the word home once. But actually, in the Greek, it uses it about six times. You see, it doesn't use the phrases absent and present so much because it almost seems like a time. And these verses really aren't trying to denote time as much as condition. So reading it from the Diaglot, it reads, "Therefore, being always confident in knowing that being at home in the body, we are from home, away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are confident and well pleased, rather, to be separated from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And therefore, we are very ambitious, whether being at home or being from home, to be acceptable to Him." Now, I've italicized the word separated here, separated from the body, and I've got a footnote on this handout that separated, or the word ek in the Greek, out of, it might be lacking in the Vatican 1209 in the Sinaitic manuscripts, according to the concordant Greek text, which is a translation. And in its interlinear notes, it points out that these two manuscripts omit the word out of. But when I checked in Teschendorf's and in the Dialogue, I did not find that they confirmed that, though that the word ek or out of is lacking in those two manuscripts. So I'm using this as a plug to you that if you have any further information on the Greek, on manuscripts, on whether that word out is actually spurious or not, I would love to have that. Because my resources that I've normally used, and they've all been in harmony, whether the manuscripts include them or not, they've always agreed. And this is the first time I ran into a disagreement on it. So if you get any information on that, let me know. But the point would be, and that's really what we're interested in more, the point would be is that in verse 6 and 7 and 8, the thought would be more figurative language. That we, if we're at home in the body, in other words, if we're living after the flesh, if we're satisfied with the things of the earth, we are really absent in our relationship from the Lord. We're away from home. We're not at peace with Jesus because we're not walking as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We're satisfied with the earth. And we've learned you can't serve two masters. Either you'll serve the one and you'll hate the other, or vice versa. So while we're in the flesh, we want to be pilgrims and strangers. We don't want to be perfectly comfortable in our earthly surroundings. We're really setting what? Our affections on things above. And if we set our affections on things above, we're really at home with the Lord, even though we're in the flesh still. Now, I think that bears out quite well and is the point until verse 9. And in verse 9, I think Paul is speaking literally about being away from this body of flesh and having the actual resurrection body with the Lord as the desire. Because here he says, and I'm going to read up from the Dialogue, "And therefore we are very ambitious, whether being at home or being from home, to be acceptable to Him." So you see, there's no way to be acceptable to the Lord if you're from home. In other words, if your attitude is one of earthly concerns, you can't be pleasing to the Lord regardless. But if we're in the flesh, or if we're in the Spirit, we do want to be acceptable to the Lord. So I think Paul builds the case that we want to be pilgrims and strangers away from the fleshly interests and concerns, and that will bring us into a heart harmony relationship in the Lord now. And our heart's desire is, though, whether we're united to the Lord in spirit now or united with Him actually upon our resurrection reward, we do want to be acceptable to Him. That's verse 9. Okay. Now we'd like to consider a little different thought. Some have questioned whether or not Jesus actually returns to the earth's atmosphere. Now, I don't know if you've run across that thinking ever, but we have. And we wanted to address that a little bit here. We think Jesus literally does return to the earth's atmosphere and did so in 1874. Now let us suggest some scriptures on why we think this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which we read earlier, I'll just re-highlight, it says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven." The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. To me, that implies He personally returns. What about the meaning of the word parousia? Yes, it means presence. But in the Greek, and if you looked in the concordant, you know how it renders it? Beside being. Beside being. We are beside being. We're next to each other, right? We're being beside one another. That's present. So if our Lord is parousia, He's beside me and He's present, He should be here in the earth's atmosphere with us, as contrasted to Him not being present. Previous to 1874, He wasn't parousia. He was not here. He wasn't beside us. So I think the very word parousia denotes His personal presence. Acts 3, 20 and 21, it tells us the heavens must receive Him till the times of restitution. So when the heavens must receive Him, it denotes that there would be a time when He wasn't in heaven. He wasn't received in heaven. In other words, He'd return to the earth's atmosphere. And that's at the beginning of the times of restitution. John 14, 1 through 3 said, "If I go away, I shall come again." Well, if He literally, personally went away, which we believe that, I think in context you have to say He personally, literally returns. If I go away, I will come again. I don't think you can divorce the two. Now consider the book of Hebrews. Turn with me there. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, dear brother had shown this to me recently. I hadn't picked up on it. I thought it was a very nice cooperation. Hebrews 1, starting in 3. Talking about Jesus, it says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." This is talking about Jesus resurrected. "And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son,' and again, 'When He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him.'" Now, we believe this is talking about Jesus upon His resurrection. The phrase, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," that is also quoted in Acts 13, verse 33. And there, the apostle applies it to Jesus being resurrected. In verse 6, where it states, "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world," that word "world," if you look in your diaglot, it'll say habitable. Habitable. Turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 5. The same word "habitable" appears. Hebrews 2, 5. "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the habitable to come whereof we speak." Well, what world did the angels have control over for a period of time? It was the earth back in here. So if that's the same world, habitable, which is talking about Jesus upon His resurrection coming back to, we think it's talking about coming back to the same place these angels were earlier. That's earth's atmosphere. I don't think you can get away from it. It's inescapable. Jesus comes back in His resurrection to the habitable, the same place that the angels had been when the world was subjected to them for a period of time. Give that some thought. I think it's a powerful argument. Let's take another proposition. Some have thought that because Jesus is resurrected as a divine being cannot come back to the earth's atmosphere. They're too powerful, they're too great. But remember when Paul was converted? Remember he was Saul and he had the vision on the road to Damascus? Saw the great blinding light that blinded him, and Jesus spoke to him, said, "I am Jesus." Well, Jesus was a divine being at that time, And he gave this brief glimpse to Paul. The others saw nothing. They weren't blinded. It just affected Paul. Now, why was that necessary? Because Paul had to see Jesus resurrected in order to be one of the 12 apostles. Now, let's prove this scripturally. We won't look in the Acts accounts. You're familiar with those of that conversion. But we do want to look at a verse in Acts. It's the 22nd chapter. Acts 22, verse 14. Now, this was a prophecy from Ananias regarding Paul, and it says, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." So the prophecy was that God determined that Paul should see Jesus upon his resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Jesus being resurrected. Verse 4, Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Verse 6, he was seen about 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James and then all the apostles. Verse 8, and this is our point, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul saw Jesus as a divine being, and it burnt his eyes and took a miracle for him to see again. But to the others around him, that divine being was clothed. It was hidden from their sight. The others with Saul did not see anything. So the point being that a divine being can be in the earth's atmosphere, or Paul did not see Jesus, which scripturally is untenable. So there's no problem with having Jesus as a divine being returning. The only thing God can't do, he tells us, he can't lie and he can't deny himself. But it doesn't mean that he couldn't make himself invisible to our sight and be in the earth's atmosphere if he chose to do. The angels can be in the earth's atmosphere, and we don't see them unless they reveal themselves, and they can do that. It doesn't make sense to me to think that Jesus couldn't do that if he desired to do that. Now, in Matthew 28, verse 20, you'll recall that Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not referring to his personal presence. That's talking about his personal watch care over the church, even in his absence. It was like if one departs on a train from a loved one, they say, "You're in my thoughts always. I'll be praying for you each day." But they certainly were absent in the physically, and they were looking forward to a return. In Revelation, the first chapter, remember the one that was clothed like a priest that was walking and tending the different seven lampstands, showing Jesus' watch care over the seven stages of development of the gospel age church? This is how he's present with us. In thought, until he returned in 1874 and literally became present. If the Lord just turns his face of favor back to the earth in 1874 and didn't literally return, what's the difference between that and what Matthew 28:20 is telling us? See, to me, there would be no difference. And lastly, if we say Jesus is present but don't think he returned, is he present? He's not, is he? Be careful. Let us all be careful how we toy with some of these ideas that can come up in our midst. We can say Jesus is present, but if we don't think he literally returned, he's not present. Brethren, our time is up. We think, in one closing thought, pyramid hour, our Lord returning to the earth's atmosphere to gather the sleeping saints as they're separated and gathered to him in the air. Reprint 275, Brother Russell has that pyramid R. I'm playing L as being our Lord's return. Special hopes of this harvest time, brethren. Special hopes of the harvest time. May we be found worthy to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to be gathered to our present Lord. We might labor, we might work with Him, even though our laborious aspect would cease.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for stirring up our pure minds of thought here this morning on a very exhilarating point of truth. And thank you for your carefully handling the Word of God.